Boy, I'd rather not say anything about votes because people kind of get feeling kind of weird around the time of votes and so on. So I got just a couple of thoughts. I have a good friend, Roger Freed, who is now pastoring out in Kansas. For years, he pastored in the North Michigan District. That's where he is from, is the North Michigan District. And Roger and I, very good friends. We used to meet together every year and have an overnight retreat together, kind of an accountability time and a prayer time and so forth. And I recall the year that Roger had a vote that was coming up, and he spoke to me and he said, John, he said, man, he said, this is wearing me out. I wish it would hurry up and get here. He said, I'm just getting so tired of having to treat everybody nice. Hey, it's a joke. No, seriously, I mentioned in the first service, I don't want anyone to get all up in arms and alarmed or anything like that. You just pray about it. If God says vote yes, you vote yes. If he says no, you vote no. And that's all there is to it. I'm not going to be offended regardless. So just do what you believe God would have you do. I am sort of transitioning today as far as the preaching, the messages that we've been bringing. We brought a number of messages on the subject of pride, how pride is a prison, and how God wants us to be able to break out of that prison, because that really is the foundation of all of the growth that we will ever have, is being able to move beyond our pride, be able to see ourselves as God sees us, and be able to become the people that God created us to become. And I just want you to know now enough of where we're going. I believe that oftentimes when we read the Word of God, that we misunderstand or somehow don't quite get what God is telling us in the Word because it was written in a different language. How many of you realize that the Bible was not written by King James? And while I actually talked with a guy some time ago who said, well, you know, I read the Bible in its original language, the King James. I looked at it, well, that's for another day. But the Bible was written, the New Testament was written in Greek, and in some cases Aramaic that was translated into Greek, and so on. The Greek language is such a rich language. They have so many more words than what we have in English. Now, one of the things that you'd find if you attended Sunday school and your teacher actually brought this to light is that Hebrew and Greek sort of work the opposite in terms of translation. The Hebrew, of course, is the language of the Old Testament for the most part, Greek the New. Hebrew has fewer words than English. And so sometimes when we interpret from the Hebrew to the English, I'm not going to say that it's guesswork, but there is room for varying interpretations because one Hebrew word might mean three or four different things in English. And yet when it comes to the Greek language, it's the opposite. We have one word sometimes that covers many different things that would be varying Greek words. One thing that we don't always have conveyed is the sense in which some things in the New Testament are written in what is called a continuing sense. Certain verbs. And so when God says that we are to confess, the actual sense of that in the original language isn't that we do it once. We do it continually. And when he indicates that we are to repent, it has the sense of something that is ongoing, something that continues through the period of your life. When he says to receive, we are to be constantly receiving. You receive Christ into your heart when you are saved. The Holy Spirit comes and lives within you, and then you should continue to be receiving every day from the Holy Spirit. And we sometimes miss all of that. And so we think of our salvation as being an event. And our salvation actually is a dynamic life. It is something that just goes on and on and on, which is a part of what God means when he says, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. I am justified. You see, my sins have been forgiven. I am a child of God. He has come into my heart. He's given me a new life. We call that regeneration. But God is continuing continuing constantly to work in my life. He continues to have me confessing before him the areas that I'm able to see that are areas of need where he needs to work in my heart, needs to work in my life. If you read 1 John chapter 1, you will see that that very sense is there in terms of how God wants to progressively work in us. If you read the Lord's Prayer and truly understand what you're reading, you will see that confession is to be a part of our lives. It's an ongoing thing that we do. So I find myself sometimes confessing to God things that I now realize that God wants to really change in my life that I didn't even understand, you know, maybe sometimes even a few days ago, that God wanted to bring about change. And so I'm constantly getting more light that comes from God. And I think that one of the things that I have been surprised about since I became a believer is the degree to which I've had distance to travel. You know, I think that I grew up thinking, okay, it's an on-off switch. You're a Christian, you're not a Christian. Well, I do believe that in the sense of justification, having sins forgiven, having God start up in your life. But I had no idea how much of the Christian life went beyond that. That was just the start of something that was going to become so great, so wonderful in my life. How many of you have experienced that? You see, the Christian life, I viewed as something that was difficult that I had to somehow do, that it was a performance that I had to somehow master. And what God has done in my life and what he has shown me in my life is that the Christian walk, rather than that, is a matter of constantly becoming more and more like him, not out of my own effort, but by what God does in me. And so we're going to be reading today from 1 John chapter 3, not John 3, but 1 John 3, and beginning at verse 16, and talking about the community of the cross. And before we read, I want to give you this thought, just introduce this thought to your mind, that true Christian communities are not formed in sanctuaries. They're not formed in classrooms. They're not formed in fellowship halls. Now, all of those things are important, and I praise God for people who are visionary and people who are sacrificing and who make it possible for us to worship in a sanctuary and to learn in a classroom and to fellowship in a fellowship hall. But true communities are formed at the foot of the cross. This is how we know what love is. Now, John, in this letter, this epistle, has been talking a lot about love. That word just occurs over and 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 over again. The word is agape or agapeo in the Greek, in the original language. It means a kind of love that is unconditional. It means a kind of love that is unilateral. It's not a response to what someone else does. It's more a response to who you are. You know, God loves us with that agape love and showed that on the cross, not because of who we are, but because of who he is, because that is his nature. He is loving, and because he is loving, it pours out from him. That is his nature, that's his character, and that is what God wants to bring about in us. He wants us to perfect ourselves, to grow into maturity in our love so that we are able to love constantly, and we are able to love not half-heartedly and with some degree of reservation, but we are able to love wholeheartedly from the heart. And so in this letter, the Apostle John has been using the word, as I say, over and over and over and over again. And now he decides perhaps he needs to define it yet again. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Could you imagine if that was like the membership commitment? Are you willing to lay down your life for your brothers? I think a lot of people, their eyes would get wide. Well, are we talking figuratively or are we talking literally? And what way do you mean am I willing to lay down my life for my brothers? And yet this is exactly what God is indicating, that when we truly give ourselves in love to others, we are expressing now the character and the personality of Jesus Christ. We are doing what he did for us. We lay down our lives. And so when others lay down their lives for us and we lay down our lives for them, then we are able to form, if you will, truly the body of Christ. We become a community of believers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. I'm going to take a couple of moments. Last Sunday, Glenda and I were on vacation. Go ahead, ask us where we went. Well, the furthest we got away was Central Square. Yeah, we were home. We were hiding at the house, just laying low. In fact, I went to a basketball game at Pulaski High School a week ago on Friday night, and so on. I kind of snuck in, you know. It's like the fact was that last Sunday, I listened to a friend, Steve Deneff, bring a message. You might ask, Pastor, how did you listen to him bring a message if you were staying in Pulaski? Well, they have at College Wesleyan Church, College Wesleyan Church of Indiana Wesleyan University in Marion, Indiana, they have at that church their sermons posted up online, exactly the way we do. They have their podcasts. They just have video, and as soon as we get a video cam of high quality, we're going to be doing the same thing. You'll be able to see the messages and not simply hear them when you go online. And so Steve Deneff is the pastor there. Now, Steve and I have some degree of history personally. Steve and I are, I think, the same age. If we're not the same age, we're only a year apart. I met Steve Deneff when he arrived at Indiana Wesleyan University, then known as Marion College, my sophomore year. He had transferred from Houghton College. How many of you know where Houghton College is? And right here in the state of New York. I met Steve and I formed an impression almost immediately. I thought he looked like somewhat of a playboy. He had long blonde hair. He had a deep bronze tan. He was tall, very tall, slender guy, and he played tennis. And my roommate played against him constantly because one of them was seated fourth and one was fifth on the tennis team, which was a very good tennis team at that time. And Doug and Steve would go back and forth. One would win, the other would win, and you could challenge a guy for his seeding and so on. So that was part of the way that you practiced. And so I heard a lot about Steve Deneff from my roommate, who was in a very competitive relationship with him. Well, Steve did not strike me as a very serious student. How many of you have a mental picture of a serious student? You can form a mental picture. They look rather nerdish. Go to their room promptly after supper. They go to their room at 6 o'clock. They sit down. They burn the midnight oil. They read. They study until at least 10 or 11 o'clock, sometimes even deeper into the night. And then they go to sleep, grateful for the opportunity to have learned. That was not Steve. Steve actually seemed to me, when I met him, to be even further in the direction of a little bit of academic irresponsibility than I considered myself to be. I did very well, but I was all the time going around doing stuff. I was very fortunate. I was studying in a field in an area that came very easily to me. And so I saw Steve do this, and he didn't seem very serious. I knew his dad was a pastor, Jay Deneff, and a highly respected pastor and so on, but I thought, oh boy, this guy, I don't know, you know, does he really get it? And then about a year after I met him, Steve began to meet on a regular basis with a friend of his named Brett McAtee. And Brett and Steve began to have intellectual and philosophical discussions. That's one of the great things about college, if you go to the right college, is people just sit around and they talk some pretty deep stuff. And I considered myself to have a pretty good vocabulary and so on, and I would sometimes walk by and I would be able to hear them talking their ideas, and they were talking about presuppositionalism and talking about axiomatic truths and teleology and epistemology and all these various kinds of things. And I thought, boy, Steve's changing. He's becoming an intellectual and so on. And then I found myself a couple of times, very frankly, in all honesty, thinking, boy, could you take that $50 word and maybe give me a couple of 20s and a 10? Could you break that thing down just a little bit? Well, Steve graduated. He went into ministry in the East Michigan District, pastored at the Romulus Wesleyan Church just north of Detroit. And then he moved up the Lake Huron Lakeshore and pastored a place called North Lakeport. He was there quite a few years. I'd been in Grant quite a few years. And one day the telephone rang. And I picked up the phone, and this is Jim Luttrell, Jr. I'd gone to college with him. And they were looking for a new pastor at College Wesleyan Church. And he said, your name has been given to us. We'd like to consider you. You know, would you send us a packet of information about yourself, about your ministry, and so on. And I listened to Jim for a while. And he was explaining, you know, we want somebody whose primary focus, in fact, almost sole focus, is going to be on studying the Word of God and preaching. Someone who will be comfortable in an academic community and so on. And after we talked a while, well, you won't have to do any kind of a visitation. You won't have to do the administrative work of the church and blah, blah, blah. And I said, you know, I'm really not interested in that. I said, you know, I appreciate it. It's flattering. But I said, that's really not who I am. I said, I think that I can do the things you're talking about, but it's not necessarily all that I want to be. I don't want to restrict myself in that kind of a way. And then I shared with him, I said, you know, there is somebody that I think you ought to consider. I said, I think you have a pretty unique situation there in Marion, you know, and I think the person that you ought to consider that I think would fit here best is Steve Deneff. To which he then said, well, you're the fifth guy who's told me that. And I said, well, I'm not trying to tell you what to do, Jim. I mean, he was a sharp guy. He was a prosecutor in the city of Marion and so on. I'm not trying to tell you what to do, of course. But I said, I guess if I heard the same name five times, I'd probably pick up the phone and I'd call a guy. And so the long and the short, he ended up there. And he's had a phenomenal ministry there. So we were listening to his message, and I found it fascinating. Fascinating. He began to talk, actually, from the very same passage that I have read from today. And I had already planned the message. So it you might say it was coincidental, although I don't necessarily believe in coincidence. And he was sharing about how his mind had been changed on certain things as time had gone by. Well, I found that very interesting because I've got to say my mind's changed on some things as the years have gone by. He was talking about how he thought, you know, for most of his life, that the most important thing in a church that brought about God's work was simply theology, having the proper doctrine, the proper theology, and I'm going to touch more on that in a moment. But he said, what I am seeing more as I look into the Word of God is it is not simply teaching, it is not simply adherence to certain teaching and certain beliefs that really bring about the change in us that God wants to bring. It is the love that we have within the body of Christ. And then he gave an example, an illustration, and this is why, in my mind, he's such a great preacher. It was so vivid for me. He said, how many of you basically have one of those top-loading washers? How many of you do? How many of you have a top-loading washer? You know, we always have. And they have an agitator in them. And so you put the clothing in, you put the detergent in, and the agitator kind of moves everything around. And the detergent makes stuff slippery, and the agitator kind of beats the dirt out of the stuff. Then the water, of course, carries it away and it rinses it. And he said, you know, that's the view I think that I had of kind of how we progressed and how we grew spiritually. He said, but what I'm seeing is that there is something more. And he said, do you understand the principles of a front-loading washing machine? Never thought about it. I always had this fear that the door would pop open and that water would go all over the place. And never really had an interest in one of those. Maybe you have one, that's cool. He said, they don't have an agitator. Well, I hadn't even noticed that. I had never really thought about that. He said, the way they work is you have to have other things in there together because it's the banging of the material and the articles of clothing against each other that knocks the dirt loose. And that's something of what God wants to do within his body. It is as we come up against each other and so on that we learn, that we grow, that God uses us. It's the love of God, actually, that isn't simply the goal of our transformation. It's the means by which God intends to transform us. And so and I found myself listening to this, and I thought, boy, he and I have been on a lot the same journey. We don't talk. I mean, we used to a lot. We were in closer proximity, but I haven't talked with Steve in several years. And yet here it was that we were on, again, that same journey of faith and that same journey of understanding. And so I want you to understand at the outset that, yes, God's desire for us and his heart for us is that we live together in community, that we live together in a condition and a state of love with one another, and that we actually pour out that love to each other in whatever ways are necessary in a given moment, because through that process comes our growth, through that process comes our cleansing, comes our transformation, and so forth. And so, a few thoughts. I shared all of that because I knew it didn't take very long to preach the rest of this. True communities are formed when people discover that they share a common identity. Now, the leader of most any organization, I guess, realizes this. They don't do very well if they don't realize this. We have to have a common identity. You know, there are churches, I suppose, you go into the church, and what you have are a collection of strangers who all come to the same place at the same time, and they remain strangers. They come into the sanctuary as strangers. They depart the sanctuary as strangers, and all they seem to have in common, again, is the time and the location of their worship. And most people don't find that deeply satisfying. Most people know that there has to be more than that. And so we find ourselves trying to come to a place of understanding what that common sense of identity is going to be and where it is going to be grounded and rooted. A sociological approach to building churches focuses on language and ethnicity and socioeconomic status as being the keys to our sense of personal identity. For years, you could hire a church consultant. They would come in. They'd walk around with a clipboard. They'd go into the classrooms. They'd talk to people out in the foyer, and then they would bring you an evaluation of the things that needed to happen within the church. And one of the things that the consultant would tell you is you've got to identify in the community your target audience. And I know I touched on this a few months ago. I probably will revisit it on occasion. I've chosen not to necessarily take that approach with my ministry. It's not ignorance. It's something that I think lies on the far side of understanding. I think personally that the church isn't what God intends it to be. If all the church is people who are a great deal alike coming together, because that becomes exclusionary to people who don't fit into that particular model, who don't fit into that particular mode. A number of years ago, the pastors in the Grant, Michigan area were seated together, and we were discussing ministry, and I pointed out to the guys who were there at the Depot restaurant that particular morning, I said, guys, you realize that all of us have the same demographic audience and target, and we were all after the same people. Everybody wanted the young family between the age of 25 and 40 that had two kids and who drove a minivan. Everybody was after that a number of years ago. If you went to church and you fit into that category, the red carpet was rolled out. And if you didn't necessarily fit into that category, you might find it a little bit difficult to break in. And I said, guys, if all we're doing all the time is trying to reach the same portion of the community, there's about 60% of the community that no one is actually trying to reach. And I am a person who believes that God died for all. I'm a person who not only believes that the church ought to be open to people of all different kinds, shapes, colors, and languages, and so on, because of the fact that Jesus did die for all, but I believe that that is how we grow. I think that you become ingrown. If all you ever meet are people who are just like you, you can sit around. I've had that experience. 3-4 people, you know, come to me, well, Pastor, you know, we've been talking, and everybody thinks, and it's like, who's everybody? Well, we get together at the restaurant. Okay, great. And, you know, I'm going to listen to what people have to say. But they don't represent everyone, right? And so my own feeling is that you have more possibility and more potential for growth when you're able to mingle with other people who are going to challenge some of your assumptions, who are going to be coming from different points of view, who are going to see things, for instance, in the Word of God that you may not have seen. It's valuable to me, just a little sidebar here, it's valuable to me as a preacher to be able to sit in Bible studies once in a while taught by someone else, because your mind works in a different track than mine does. When I pick up the Bible and I begin to study, my mind goes right to the track it ordinarily is going to go to. When I hear someone come from a different perspective, oftentimes it sort of awakens me to something that I would not otherwise have seen. And so it's a very valuable thing. Well, a sociological approach to building churches, I believe, is man-made, it's artificial, and it's limiting. A theological approach to building churches focuses on shared belief systems and lifestyle commitments as being the keys to our sense of personal identity. Well, I've told people, been misunderstood a couple of times when I've said, well, you know, I'm a Wesleyan. Paul said, you know, I am a Jew, you know, born a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, raised up within Judaism. And I'm sort of that way when it comes to Wesleyan church and denomination. I was raised in the Pilgrim Holiness Church, became a Wesleyan when the Pilgrim Holiness Church joined with the Wesleyan Methodist and became the Wesleyan Church. And so that is sort of who I am. That's my identity theologically. I promote it, I live it, I believe in it, or I wouldn't be a Wesleyan pastor. But now, having said that, I've come to see that if we believe that the thing that binds us together is simply a common theological statement, that we're going to be wrong. I've seen people who are highly dysfunctional, who all profess to believe the same things, who all profess to come to the interpretation of the Word of God, and who even shared the same lifestyle commitments. And so I would just suggest there's something that lies deeper that must take place. When we get to heaven, this is my firm belief, we will realize that the only thing that we all have in common is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a simple thought. But again, if you go there and you begin to explore that, what is apparently a simple thought, I think can contain a great deal more truth than what it sometimes might appear to contain. So let us give this some thought together. You see, one of the things that we have in common, we all have sinned. All of us. God tells us that in His Word, Romans 3:23. I think it's probably up there on the screen for you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I have noticed most of my life, that people do not actually want to take the same responsibility for sin. Some people have an idea that, well, my sin, you know, that I had to get saved because of that. I had to ask God forgiveness because of that. But holy cow, my sin was nothing compared to the other guys. Oh, my goodness, does he have problems? And we compare ourselves in that sort of a way. And so a number of years ago, I was making that point in a revival meeting as I was preaching, and there was a lady who was sitting down on my right hand about four pews back, and I actually began to discern that she was having a hard time understanding this and accepting that. That woman was my mother. And like any good son, I figured God had me preaching there for a reason. Now, I want you to understand, my mom is a righteous woman. My mom is a godly woman. I have enormous respect for my mom. My mom's one of those steel magnolias. You know what that means? You know, oh, she's tough as a strap of leather is what she is. She really is, but she is also a loving woman. She's godly. She gave her heart to Christ when she was 7 years old. And she has done her very best throughout the all of the years that she's been following after God, done her very best to try to avoid crucifying Christ afresh. She doesn't want to sin. She doesn't want to offend God. And so she has been a very righteous woman. Now, have any of you ever seen someone in a church you attended, this one or otherwise, that you looked at that person, you thought, I could never be like them? That person, they're so far out there in their faith. They are so far out there in their spiritual growth. Have you ever met a person like that? If so, raise your hand. People in the first service had. Okay. Well, you don't always know. And nowadays, maybe those people are in shorter supply than what they used to be. But yes, I think we all have. Well, my mom was that person in that church. And so as I was preaching, I brought up this matter. I was talking about how it was my sin, that crucified Jesus Christ. And I saw some of this. And I said, you know, we've all sinned. We have this in common. I said, and all of our sin had exactly the same consequence. No matter how inconsequential it might seem to us, it had to be forgiven. And it had the consequence of the very blood, the very body of Jesus Christ. And I said, all sin required that payment. And then I looked down at my mom, and I said, isn't that right, Mom? You might say a good son wouldn't have done that. I never claimed to be a perfect son. And I could tell she was struggling with it. I could tell before, and now it wasn't that she was put on the spot. You know, oh, we're used to that. That wasn't the problem. She was really grappling with it. And I said, Pat White's sins cost God the life of his own son. And people were almost gasping. Isn't that right, Mom? And she sat there and she wrestled with it and she struggled with it. And so I waited what seemed like an eternity. At the time, I thought, wow, minutes are going by. In hindsight, it was probably a matter more of seconds. And then finally, she said, yes, my sins crucified Christ. It was difficult for her to see that, difficult for her to accept that because she loves God. She didn't want to believe that her sins crucified Christ. But my sins crucified Christ. That was easy for Mom to believe, by the way. My sins crucified Christ. But your sins crucified him. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. Maybe we ought to try it. Say it with me. My sins crucified Christ. I don't like to think about that. Do you like to think about that? Is that a pleasant thought? Not if you're anything other than sadistic. It isn't. My sins were the crown of thorns put down on his head. My sins were the lashes across his back. My sins were the nails in the hands. I almost fell over for whatever reason. No, I am not drunk, as you suppose. I am drunk with the Holy Spirit. My sins were the spear wound that went into his side. That is what, to begin with, we all have in common. And so we don't have two classes of people here, or three or four. We don't have the serious sinners and the kind of sinners and the sort of maybe sinners and then the righteous in their own flesh, in the blood, through their own works. We don't have that. We have just one body, all of us together. And yet, we can go beyond that. Yes, we all have sinned. But we all have also received the same opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, that's difficult, in a sense, to believe. I spent a lot of years in West Michigan, and West Michigan is full of Calvinism as a doctrine. Some Calvinists, not all, but some Calvinists go to the point where they believe that Jesus Christ only died for those who were going to receive him. And the others have been elected for destruction, and so they have no hope. I'll just go out there on record, I cannot accept that, because that completely collides with my understanding of who God is. God, I don't believe, created some people just to go right straight to hell without having the opportunity. I believe that he's given everyone an opportunity. I believe he's given everyone a free will so that we can choose to accept him and to receive him. God said in his word, you've heard it before, you've read it before, you've seen it in a basketball game, probably on a side where somebody sat, in the NBA, sat at the end of the court right behind the basket and so on, held up a sign, John 3:16. Used to have some guy had bubblegum covered hair and so on. I guess he once, this is 20, 25 years ago, he once flew across the country and was seen at two basketball games, one on the East Coast, one on the West, holding up his John 3:16 sign in the same day. So I assume he had a little bit of money. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And we all share this, that we will someday die. I'm not being morbid. I don't dwell on death. I don't even think about death all that often. When I do, I'm rather lighthearted about it. Because to me, what lies on the other side of death is explosion of life and the presence of God and so forth. I tell people all the time, I really believe this stuff. I don't just say that because I get paid to say it. That's my heartfelt belief. Masao Okawa of Japan, born March 5th, 1898, is the oldest living person in the world whose age can be documented. As of 3 days ago, as of, and we know how accurate it is, Wikipedia. So, in other words, every person who is alive on the planet on March 5th of 1898, other than this one woman, is dead. Every person who had already been born on the 4th of March, 1898, is gone. That includes my grandparents, every one of them. It includes quite a few people who were still living at Grant Wesleyan when I went there to be the pastor. It was not unusual, when I started out in ministry, to meet people who had been born in the 19th century. They were still alive. They were on the scene. They were getting elderly, but they were there, and so on. Now, gone, 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 gone. They're all gone. We're all going to someday die. Now, that has a lot of implications, because life is short and eternity is long. Eternity is very, very long. Eternity has no end. Life has an end. Eternity does not. Which of the two, then, do you think is more serious? We all someday will stand before God to be judged. By the same word, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, by the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. I heard that a lot when I was a boy. My dad preached that a lot, about the fact that someday I was going to stand before the white throne of God and I was going to give account. He always called it the great white throne. It only occurred to me in the first service, as I was right hearing the message and saying this, that he was the great white throne at that point. Bruce White was the great white throne. So when I stood before Dad, I should have come up with that one. Never did. I was too scared. Because whenever he called me before him to give account, I was guilty. I can't think of a time I was not. He'd be sitting there, you know, in his chair. He sometimes would have the Bible open on his lap. He'd pull his glasses down. He had this little thing. He'd pull his glasses down a little bit, look over the top of his glasses, and so on, and I would give account. And it's like, guilty, guilty, guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And I really, really understood, I think, what that meant, that I was going to give account for all of my life. Now, the fact remains that someday I will be standing before the great white throne of God. It wasn't just talk, it's biblical, it's truth. I'm going to be standing before that throne, and I'm going to give account. The Bible says, for every idle word, in fact, even for the things that I didn't think were all that serious, and I just sort of blew right on by, I'm going to have to give account for all of that. And at one time in my life, when I allowed myself to think about it, it was terrifying. Because that throne, that judgment, is without appeal. That judgment is permanent. When God pronounces that judgment, where are you going to go if you don't like the judgment? You could have a bunch of lawyers, and it occurred to me there might be a lot of them available. You could have a bunch of lawyers, and you could say, we're not going to accept this. We're not taking this lying down. We're going to go appeal all the way to the, you're standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's a finality in that moment. You know, up until that moment, perhaps you're like a friend of mine. Many years ago, I was talking with him about what he was going to say to God when he stood before the throne of God, and he said, I'll think of something. I'll think of something. And that's what some people, I guess, have in mind. Well, if God is there, I don't think he's there, but if he is there, I'll think of something. I've always been able to talk my way around things. I've been able to evade consequence. I'll somehow find a way of just keeping the thing litigated and so on. And eventually I'll wear them down. I'll grind them down. You're not going to do that with God. Can we agree on that? And so this judgment is a very, very serious thing. And I am going to be standing there. But we all have this in common also. We've all been given the same opportunity through Christ alone to stand in confidence on the day of judgment. 1 John chapter 4, beginning verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. How can I have confidence? I can have confidence if God's love has changed me, if his love has transformed me. If I have God's love within me, it only can mean that God is dwelling within me, because I cannot produce the love of God within myself humanly. I simply cannot do that. So that is one of the ways that I can know that God's work is alive in me, that he is living in me. It is one confirmation that I can have. But I want you to take note of the fact that God says that you can stand there in confidence. I think some people have a problem with that. There are some people who would say, oh, I don't think that we ever can get to the point where we actually are sure that we're going to go to heaven. What? Let me tell you what that is. That's a doctrine of works. That's a doctrine that thinks you'll slack off if you don't think that God might still decide to go ahead and send you to hell anyway, so you'd better keep working under the whip until the day you die. That's what that is. That is what that is. God doesn't want me to live in a state of insecurity. God doesn't want that any more than my wife wants to live in a state of insecurity within our marriage, or I want to live in a state of insecurity within my marriage. God is good to his word. He's the same God, and the same God, and the same God. He wants me to stand in confidence before him, because when I can stand in confidence before him, I can move beyond the fact that my sins are forgiven, and I can grow into the fullness of the likeness of God. He doesn't want me to stay stuck by the front door of my faith. He wants me to go in and go in deep and get involved deep. He wants me to grow, and I have to have confidence to do that, and my confidence is not in me. I know who I am. I know who I have been. I know that I am a part of that group. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. My confidence is in Jesus Christ alone. My confidence is in the fact that he loved me enough, that he died for me, that my sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, that I have entered into his atonement. I have entered into his Sabbath rest. I can have confidence before God, and I can live a life feeling secure in Christ because I choose to remain in him. Amen. Now, I just want to say, do you realize there are people who never ever hear that? What I just shared? They never hear that. Anybody involved in religion, any religion at all, including Christianity, if they don't go to the truth of the Word of God about who God is and what God has done, they just find themselves constantly spinning, trying to do enough to satisfy God when they have no idea how much is enough. Don't let that be you. And so, I've been given the same opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If I'm a children of God, then I'm an heir of God. If I'm a child of God, I'm an heir of God. What I am now, it does not yet appear. I think when I go to heaven, God might give me another shot at having hair. Maybe he won't. He doesn't want to confuse you. I could see that too. But I am going to be perfect in a way that I have never been perfect in this life. I'm going to be perfect in heaven. God's going to take the areas of my struggle and they're going to be gone. He's going to take those areas where I have been weak and have remained weak, and they are going to be gone. You're going to see me as God created me to be. I'm going to fly. I'm going to walk through walls. I'm going to enjoy doing that one. Maybe you'll be in your mansion. You're having something to eat. You know, it's kind of a nice little supper and so on. I just come walking right on through. Hi. How are you doing? I knew that I was always invited, so I don't know how all that's going to work on the other side, but how wonderful is it going to be? People who play church, and there are some, people who play church focus on their differences, while those who truly experience the love of God are forged into a single community by that love. Black or white doesn't matter. We had a song when I was a kid, a little chorus, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Amen. Ethnicity doesn't matter. I have a friend back in Michigan who keeps posting stuff up about immigrants and so on, and yeah, I think we ought to have a secure border. I don't think we're doing enough, blah, 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 blah. That's all true. But apparently it hasn't occurred to him that maybe God is allowing that border to remain open because there are people who are going to come north of that border who are going to be able to receive Jesus Christ who wouldn't if they stayed where they were at. God is in charge. God is sovereign. God is the King of Kings again. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one who ultimately decides what is done. Obama does this. Obama does that. Obama's under the authority of God. Congress does this and Congress does that. Congress is under the authority of God. There is nothing that happens on this earth, including a sparrow that falls from the sky, except God has allowed it. He has permitted it to happen. You've read where he has counted every hair on your head, and I want to go there one more time. That was a 24/7 job for him for a while in my life. It's God, and it's God, and it's God. Yeah, I heard that. It's not anymore. It's God, and it's God, and it's God, and it's God, and it's God. He is one who does it all. That's where my identity is. That's where our identity is. That is what we have in common, and it matters not what we do not have in common. If we have that in common, then we are a part of the great body of Christ. We are part of a great community of believers, and God can do anything through us. I'd like you to stand with me as we close. Maybe you're here, and sad to say, you have not yet received Jesus Christ. You're not yet a part of that community. Maybe you are socioeconomically and ethnically and by language and by income level and all of that stuff, all of the strata says that you're a part of the body and your attendance says that you are. But if you have not received Jesus Christ, you're not yet fully a part of the body. Because that body is a spiritual thing. It's not just a location where you choose to go or a doctrine that you choose to hear or to live. I'd be more than happy to talk to you before you leave today if that's the case in your life. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would set our hearts aflame because this message of the cross of Jesus Christ is not just a message of relief. Lord, it's a message that is dynamic. It is a message that contains so much power. I pray that we would not underestimate who you are and that we would not underestimate who we have been made in you, that we would claim our full privileges as children of God and that we would step forward in boldness and in confidence and that we would be overcoming people and that we would not be dismayed by the things that happen in this world around us, but that we would look beyond it and be able to see you and your hand of love and your hand of grace and mercy behind every single thing, even the things that lead to pain for a while and even the things that lead to a physical death for a while, because you are an eternal God and a spiritual God, and you have created us to live with you for eternity. I just pray that we would be full of praise and full of a sense of blessing in our lives. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.